It is great to have you here for our midweek Bible study, Mark, continuing in the Gospel of Mark tonight. Mark chapter 14 will be picking up in verse 26. The reason that Jesus came was to die, and we are almost to that point in Mark's gospel. We've seen his introduction through John the Baptist. We've seen his life and teaching, and now we will tonight see him denied. We'll see him predict his denial. We'll see him in Gethsemane. We'll see him arrested before the Sanhedrin. We will see Peter's denial, and that will bring us through the end of the chapter. We'll have one more class on Sunday, Lord willing, where we will cover the remainder of the text up through chapter 16 and verse 8, and then we'll have one class a week from tonight that will conclude chapter 16 and form somewhat of a some sort of a summary of what we have studied. So, with that, Paul, will you read for us? We're going to read Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26 through the end of the chapter.
Mark 14, starting in verse 26. And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went out to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one that I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when Judas came, Judas went up to Jesus at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy, prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." And he broke down and wept.
Craig, could I get you to lead us in prayer?
God, our Father, we are so grateful to be able to gather and study and draw strength and encouragement and wisdom from your word. Lord, we are thankful for this narrative, even though it's difficult to read, even though it's hard to read of the evil surrounding these events. We know that you use this all for good, to achieve your great goal of redeeming all of us. Thank you for our time together. We pray that you would bless all the other classes and the teachers and the students, that we would all draw closer together to you and appreciate what we're studying together. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. This is a big section of scripture, and so we're not going to be able to cover everything. We'll try to hit at least a few high points. I'll try to pause every so often to see if you have comments or questions, and I'll try to prompt you with some questions. But notice we began here picking up where we ended on Sunday, that at the conclusion of their Passover observance, where Jesus added to the normal Passover observance tradition by passing the bread and the cup and saying, "This is my body, this is my blood, the blood of the covenant." Then when they'd finished, they had sung a hymn. We looked at some of the Psalms of Ascent and we were able to see some of the connections between those Psalms of Ascent and Jesus' life and fulfillment as the Savior and Redeemer that those Psalms pointed to. And they went out to the Mount of Olives. So, I'm still having trouble with this. Sorry. The Mount of Olives is just to the east of Jerusalem, across the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you were to travel eastward out of Jerusalem, you would cross the Kidron Valley, you would come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then as you go just a little bit further east, you would come to the Mount of Olives. And so this is where Jesus has taken them, his disciples. There are, again, they were in the city in order to observe the Passover, so now they're leaving there, going east to the Mount of Olives, and kind of like Jesus did when they were partaking of the Passover meal, and he said, "One of you will betray me," And I pointed out or made the comment, it was kind of a mood killer. You know, everybody's, you know, enjoying this Passover celebration, and Jesus drops that. Well, now they make it to the Mount of Olives, and after singing hymns, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after that, I am raised up." So he makes that statement, and it is reflective of what we read about in Zechariah chapter 13, where the prophecy says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So this quote is couched in a time of testing, that those who are truly the ones who belong to the Lord show that through the testing that they endure. And we see that happening both with Jesus in what's happening to him as well as his disciples. But the prophecy Jesus says that he quotes here in verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, not surprisingly, Peter then responds, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Could you rephrase that statement in your own words to maybe make it a little more clear, maybe what Peter is saying? David?
No matter what, I'll never desert you.
Okay. No matter what, I will never desert you. David was nice, I think.
I have a stronger faith than all the rest of them.
Yeah.
I was thinking something like, even if everybody else abandons you, I will still be there for you.
Okay. I don't know about these other clowns, or they probably will give up on you, but not me. So, you know, I don't know if that's what he was insinuating or not, but that would be one way of taking what is written here. Even though they do, I will not. And again, I could see the other 10 at this point getting a little frustrated with Peter and what he has to say. You know, well, you know, who do you think you are, Peter? Or what are you saying about me? But nevertheless, what we see in this is we see Peter's confidence or overconfidence, especially in view of what Jesus has said. If Jesus said this is going to happen, he shouldn't have been just so, well, that's not going to happen. Just like, remember when Jesus foretold his death and Peter says, well, that's never going to happen. He's quickly forgotten that he was then aligned with Satan. Get behind me, Satan. But here he does it again. Not trusting, not taking for granted what the Lord says. And so we see this. But, well, let's see. Do I have anything else? Peter goes on to say, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. These words are going to come back to haunt him. Not just the, I don't know about the rest of them, but I won't. His emphatic lack of awareness of the situation, of his potential weakness, and the truth of what Jesus has just said. Any thoughts or comments up to this point? Okay. Well, oh, we do have one. Go ahead, Gary.
I heard it said once, and it stuck with me. Peter had physical courage, but he lacked moral courage.
Ah. And I, yeah, thank you for that. To me, that's going to align well with what Jesus is going to say here in Gethsemane, I think. So let's come back to that. So, verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, to the 11, Alan, you have a comment or question? To the 11, because remember, Judas has gone to betray. He says, sit here while I pray. Then he takes Peter, James, and John. Not the first time they've been singled out. He takes Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is sorrowful, even to the point, or even to death. And so, and let me continue reading. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So what is Jesus asking for? When he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you, remove this cup from me. What's he asking for? Alan, give us some thoughts.
Well, this, just the very Gethsemane is the place of the press, and that's
yes.
Symbolic.
Thank
how
you.
Pressing he was going through. He was greatly distressed and troubled. That's the idea in the Greek of being so overcome with emotion. This is a good place to go to talk about depression, is to talk about being someone who is down. He's so sorrowful, even to the point of death. And you ever known someone, it's the kind of idea where they just, they're up one minute, down the next, up one minute, down the next. It's just that kind of scene there. You know, we often see Jesus pictured in these paintings of it just being sort of a calm thing with a blood drop and just,
yeah.
You know, but I don't think that's the way it is. He's deeply distressed, like a storm is going on inside of him. And then he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup. And the cup has Old Testament imagery behind it, as well as imagery in Revelation. He's talking about something more than the physical here. He's talking about the spiritual, the emotional, the things that he would go through, the hissing, the cursing, the punishment, all that's going on there. He's not afraid of the nails. He's not afraid of the wood. He's concerned about that moment when it happens spiritually.
There's kind of the whole ball of wax, right, with this. There's a lot going on here. I appreciate the way you brought out the intensity of the emotion of this moment. And it's not the only time Jesus has shown emotion, but especially here because it is so heavy. I don't think Jesus is asking God to not allow him to die. That was his whole intent. And yet he knew what was involved in that. He knew the type of death he was going to go through. He knew what he was going to be accomplishing in his death. Crucifixion was just simply horrific. Romans wouldn't put their own citizens to death that way. It was so shameful and abhorrent and intense. And yet, that's what Jesus knew he was going to endure in giving his life. And he has asked for the cup. And of course, God's wrath is against sin. And that's what Jesus is going to take on when he gives his life on the cross. And so I think he's asking in a, not a moment of necessarily weakness, but a moment of response to the weight of this situation. If there is some other way, let it be that. Remove this cup from me. All things are possible for you. But what matters most to Jesus is that not his will, that he doesn't get his way, that he's not just trying to preserve himself, but he wants to accomplish his Father's will. And someone made this statement: the purpose of prayer ultimately is to align our will to God's will. I don't know about you. That's not always my first thought going into prayer. Too often, my thoughts are, what do I need to ask God to do for me? What do I want him to change about my circumstances or about somebody else's circumstances? And I don't think necessarily those things are wrong, but at the same time, I think Jesus shows he's not trying to change that he won't die, though he doesn't want to or look forward to what's going to happen, Craig, to your left. But he ultimately simply wants to yield his will to his Father's. Tiffany.
I was thinking about what we just studied, too, about how he told the apostles where to go get the donkey, where to go get the room for the Lord's Supper and all this, and then even telling them about Judas. And I think he's shown his divinity there, like he's in complete control. But here we see his humanity. Mm-hmm. Like, it would be really easy. I mean, it'd be really easy for me to think, oh, how could he not know that Judas was going to betray him? Well, he said, well, I knew it. I know. You know, you can follow me. I'm God. I knew. And then now you could think, well, he's God. Was the cross really that hard for him? Oh, yeah. He's shown us it was really that hard for him.
Right. Thank you. Yeah, it was a test even for Jesus, the Son of God. He was truly tempted in the wilderness. Again, you can't look at that and say, well, he's the Son of God. He just overcame that. In fact, as we read this set of scripture here, what was it that allowed Jesus to overcome his temptation? Well, it is prayer. That is right. And too often, I might want to think, well, he had a leg up on me because he's the Son of God. Well, I have the same access as a child of God. I have the same access to the Father that he did. And he was successful. He was victorious. He overcame because he was in such a relationship with his Father. And it wasn't that he was just having a chit-chat. He was forming, shaping, yielding, molding his will to the will of the Father. And I think he was truly, as you all, some of you have pointed out, I think he was truly, truly being tested here. Well, he then comes to Peter and says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That was, to me, the statement, Gary, that aligned with some of what you said. He had physical courage, but not moral courage. And I think, to me, there's similarity here. You have this want to about you, but it's you're weak in spirit. Why, did you notice? Why does Jesus call Peter Simon? What does Peter mean? Rock. He doesn't call him Rock. Calls him Simon. Is it because he's recognizing and acknowledging his unrockness at this point in time? He told him to stay here and watch, and he's fallen asleep. And he tells him, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And again, kind of think about it. With everything that we've talked about that is happening, all the weight, all the burden, all the emotional stress, all of everything, who is Jesus concerned about? He's concerned about his disciples. And he takes the time to instruct them, to be patient with them. And again, he goes away and prays, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" He says, "It is enough. The hour has come." So, but let's just talk a little bit here. What does Jesus mean when he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? Dale?
The flesh, meaning the body, is weak, but the spirit, being of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is strong.
So whose spirit, Dale, do you think he's talking about here? Which spirit do you think he's talking about when he says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak?
I think about us.
Yeah, I think he's talking about Peter's spirit, his desire, his want to. I know you want to, you're willing, but you're, Mark behind you there, Craig, your flesh is weak.
Yeah, I think this is going back to what Peter said before. He said, "I'm not going to betray you, even if everybody else does." So I think he's acknowledging that here. He's like, "Yeah, you're willing, but you're still weak." And so he's like, "You need to pray because you're about to go through temptation. So you should be praying." But he's falling asleep because he's tired.
So there's not a lack of outward physical courage, bravado, willingness to say something, but the ability, the willingness, the inward conviction and strength to follow through. And Jesus' answer to him is, you need to pray. You need to pray, Peter. And so he tells him that. Yeah, Misha.
I'm kind of doing spoiler alert here, but I mean, he does physically get up and fight at one point.
He does.
But the thing is, then when it comes time, he's weak in the ways that he doesn't even realize he's weak in.
And I think that's a big part of it. He doesn't realize. And so we have these significant swings in Peter from one moment, I won't deny you. He cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, and then we'll read at the end where he denies Jesus. And so we see this little bit of a roller coaster, and I think as we all probably reflect on our own lives, sometimes that's me. Maybe sometimes that's you. And so, but we see Jesus' patience with Peter, his concern for Peter as he is working through this situation that is, again, extremely heavy for Jesus. Okay, we get to this point then, after the third time of praying, finding them sleeping, that he tells them it is enough in verse 41. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Craig, you may be able to speak to this probably, but I understand that in the Garden of Gethsemane, you would be able to look over to the Temple Mount area, and if someone were traveling that direction, especially at night, bearing torches, it wouldn't be a surprise ambush kind of situation. Is that true?
Yeah, it's about a 15-minute journey to walk. And so, yeah, at night it does say they had torches. Yeah, this wasn't an ambush. It is interesting. He kept telling them to watch. But anyone could have seen it coming if they had just been even half aware.
Okay.
But Jesus let them come and waited for them to approach.
Yeah, and so he could have escaped, he could have fled, he could have, you know, exited stage right, but he did not. We've got Alan here.
You know, I think about Peter there. He must have felt some peace in the presence of the Lord that he had seen through all these things he had done and what he had done. And so he's resting, he's at peace, and because he's not seeing the whole picture. He's not seeing it until it's suddenly on him, and then he reacts. And he should have seen it, but he's just shocked.
Yeah. And two, it is the middle of the night. You know, it's not 10 o'clock. It's way into the night. These guys are tired. And so it's not as if this was going to be an easy thing for them to do. And yet that's what Jesus had asked them to do. We'll continue on here. Verse 43, Judas comes and with him a crowd with swords and clubs. They are from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So these Jewish religious leaders are the ones with Judas. And he had given them the sign that he would kiss the one they were seeking. And he was the one then that would be led away under guard. He comes up. He calls him Rabbi. He kisses him. And then they arrest Jesus. But as we've talked, verse 47, Mark doesn't even include who this is. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know from other accounts it is Peter. We know from other accounts it is a man named Malchus whose ear was cut off. We also know Jesus picked up the ear. Let me step back. Jesus healed his ear back to its original state. And so Mark doesn't include any of this. But he goes ahead in verse 48, and Jesus says, "Have you come out against a robber?" He says, "With swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And then this statement about a young man who followed with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So had you thought, are the disciples also at risk here? I think the answer is yes. If they would arrest Jesus, what about his followers, David?
Yeah, I think what this shows is when Peter said, "I'm ready to die with you," he meant that.
Uh-huh.
And pulling out the sword and swinging is a good way for him to die. But as you said, Mark's account doesn't show this, but other accounts, Jesus says, "Stop, no more of this, put up your sword." Peter was willing to die, but he wasn't willing to surrender. And Jesus, it's like, "I'm surrendering."
Yeah.
And so I think that's where Peter was weak. He wasn't willing to go along with Jesus' plan. He was ready to fight and die with him, but he wasn't ready to surrender. And so he fled just like all the others.
So he's willing to die on his own terms. Yes. Okay, we got Luke here, Paul. So that's good. Appreciate that. There's one thing to be courageous, but surrender. Thank you.
Yeah, I think there's more risk to the apostles than sometimes we may give credit for. Mm-hmm. In one of the accounts, so-called Doubting Thomas, because the text doesn't call him that, but Thomas says, "Let us go to Jerusalem that we may die with him."
Yes.
And if you read this in chapter 14, when Peter with the slave girl, like she looks at him, she calls him out, and then she kind of follows him, and then she starts telling the crowd, and then the crowd starts questioning. It's like the crowd is following him. It's starting to look like a mob, Right. So I could understand why Peter would be scared.
Yeah. I appreciate that. I don't think I had considered as much the potential risk to the disciples, but primarily focused on Jesus. Anne?
I think there's another important difference. I was like Luke, thinking of Thomas's statement from earlier, mm-hmm. and Peter's here. I think a big difference is, like Thomas says, let's go die with him. And Peter is willing to fight with Jesus and die with him. What changes is that they're separated from Jesus.
Okay.
And I think that's when the weakness sets in, that it feels very different now.
And then they're alone.
They felt
in
alone.
Essence.
And that, yeah. And, you know, again, they didn't see the big picture. They didn't realize that he was with them, but they felt like when the soldiers start to carry him off, they flee because, you know, he's not with us now. It was, I think they were willing to die with him, to fight with him and die in a, you know, on the battlefield with him, but now he's gone. And I think that's when their courage fails them.
And again, it's been pointed out by numerous ones. We don't know the disciples' ages, but in all likelihood, they were younger than I would have originally thought. And it's really likely they were very young, Gary.
Through the lenses that they were looking through the whole time that they were with Jesus, they were expecting him to lead in a physical kingdom. Right. With him being king, the whole time they're spending with him, he is in charge. He's in control. He's in control over nature, over everything. So at this point, they're still thinking nothing's going to happen to him because he's the king. And then all of a sudden, when things kind of fall apart and don't happen the way they expect, it's like they're just totally, everything's been turned upside down. They don't know what to do. They haven't seen Jesus out of control at any time. And all of a sudden, he's being taken, and they're in threat of being taken too. And it's just, they don't know how to handle that.
Yeah. Thank you, Luke.
So I'm totally with you. I think the evidence is more likely than not that we're younger than we think, like late teens to early 20s. And teaching the young adult class, we talked a little bit about this passage, and one of them pointed out, they said, it seems like it takes less courage to go down in a blaze of glory with swinging the sword than it is to go the way that Jesus was calling
right.
them to go. And I think that's right on.
Right. Yeah. Again, to go on your own terms in a blaze of glory versus I'm going to yield my will. I'm going to follow Jesus to the cross. Oh, now it's a different story. Jesus said, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they left him and fled. So we see, as Gary pointed out, Jesus is in control. He's been in control throughout this whole thing. And he says, let the scripture be fulfilled. Consider Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Perhaps this is the scripture Jesus had in mind, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned. And that's exactly the scene here as the disciples flee. But now we head on to the trial. First here before the Sanhedrin, they led Jesus to the high priest. Chief priests, elders, and scribes came together. In the moment of crisis, Peter and the other disciples flee, but perhaps now that things maybe appear to be calmer and safer, Peter now follows him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he's sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So while that's happening, Jesus is under trial here because they're seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They even brought people to bear false witness against him, and their testimony didn't agree. So some stood up, bore false witness against him, and saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." It's like they're losing control. It's like Jesus perhaps could see he's going to get off. They don't have any evidence against him, Craig.
And that's what's so striking here. They're meeting at the high priest's house. This is not where the Sanhedrin would gather.
Okay.
They would gather at the temple. They had a special room for it. It was a public place. But this is in secret. They have controlled every element of this. They are only gathering with, like, everyone who's there is those who've been invited for this sham.
Yeah.
And even stacking the deck the way that they have, it's not working out the way they intended. And that, I could see, would be frustrating for them.
Yeah. Yeah. Anne.
I heard this woman who was some kind of, historian who doesn't believe the scripture and was using this as supposed evidence. She was saying, well, the New Testament account is a gospel accounts are obviously false because it says that, you know, this meeting happened at night in a private home, and that's not the way the Sanhedrin met. They would never have met at night, and they had a public facility that they met in. And I was listening to that thinking, okay, but that's the whole point.
Yeah.
That she thought that that was showed an inaccuracy of the writers at the time. And the writers at the time knew everything that she supposedly knows now through this research. And so the people they're writing to would also have known that. So,
it's,
you know, obviously their point, they don't need to point out that this was unusual. It was unusual. But she is saying that, well, that proves that they didn't know what they were talking about when they wrote the Gospels.
Very good. So you see, it's a secretive, clandestine attempt to get evidence against Jesus to put him to death, but they don't find any. So again, it's you might look at it and say, Jesus, again, what did Jesus pray? Let this cup pass from me. Could he have looked at the situation and said, hey, maybe God is answering my prayer and I'm going to get out of this? But is that the way he responds? Well, it is not. So the high priest then stands up and asks Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And Jesus says nothing, which is indicative of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But the high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus perhaps could have seen this as an opportunity to get out of what was ahead of him. But he gave himself up. He gave them the evidence that they were so desirous of finding. He, in essence, claimed to be God and at God's right hand. And so with that, they ask, what further witnesses do we need? He is guilty of death, and they condemned him as such. And now the punishment, the beating, the abuse begins. They spit on him. They cover his face and strike him. The guards received him with blows. And this will carry on, but we now return to the scene of Peter in the courtyard. And as has been described, this servant girl of the high priest comes, sees Peter, and says, "You were with him, with Jesus, the Nazarene." He denied it. "I neither know nor understand what you mean." Said in today's vernacular, "I don't know what you're talking about." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." You can feel the intensity coming up now. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself, the ESV says, and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." He is swearing in the sense of making an oath that what he is saying is true. And either calling down curses on himself if he's not telling the truth, or calling down curses on the others if they're not going to believe his truthful words. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Peter's denial, his concealing who he was, hiding who he was. Jesus said back in Mark chapter 8, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels?" And again, the verse just before that, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Peter denied Jesus, not himself. Perhaps worried about the cross he might have to bear. And so, takeaway lessons. Peter's self-confidence, his absolute certainty that he would never fall away, and yet within hours denied Jesus three times as Jesus had warned. But Peter trusted in his own resolve more than the Lord's words. The greatest spiritual danger is often not weakness we recognize, but strength we overestimate. And Paul warned about that in 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Think about this. Victory in temptation is won before the temptation arrives. Jesus prayed while his disciples slept. When the crisis came, Jesus stood firm while the disciples scattered. And it wasn't because Jesus faced less pressure, it was that he had prepared himself through prayer. We rarely rise above our spiritual preparation. Prayer today strengthens us for the trials of tomorrow. Third, God's will is not always easy, but it is best. Jesus' words, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." His submission to God did not remove the suffering, but it accomplished God's purposes, and it accomplished our salvation. You know, faith is not merely asking God to change our circumstances, it's trusting him when he does not. And then finally, failure does not have to be the final chapter. A disciple may stumble badly, but God's grace is greater than our failures when we humbly repent and return to him. You remember how Jesus prayed to God, Abba, Father? Romans 8, 14 and 15, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So, again, for class on Sunday, let's prepare, read chapter 15 up through verse 8 of chapter 16, and thank you for class.